We didn't quite finish verse 14 last week, so I'm going. We'll start there, but first I want to read these first 17 verses again, this major section that we're on in Colossians. Colossians 3, Paul writes this: "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Set your mind on things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and into all. Put on, then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." All right. So we, as I said, we had not finished verse 14. Remember, in these first four verses, or in these first 17 verses, Paul is telling us, actually, let me put it this way, in chapter 3 and the first six verses of chapter 4, Paul is telling us in a positive way what it means to walk in Christ as we have received him. Remember those? Those are the key verses in the entire letter. Chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, therefore, as you have received Christ, so walk in him. Then in verses 8 through the end of chapter 2, through the end of chapter 2, he tells us what that means, what that looks like in a negative sense. Avoid this. And he goes through the false teacher's teaching and he says, do not be taken captive by this, because it's not according to Christ. Then in chapter 3 through chapter 4, verse 6, he tells us in a positive way what it means to walk in Christ as we have received him. And he starts off, first of all, with what's captivating your thoughts and your affections. He's saying, since you've been raised with Christ, seek him. seek the things that are above, not the things on the earth. In other words, in these first four verses, he says, first of all, this is what it looks like to walk in Christ as you have received him. Here's what it looks like. That every day you pursue orienting your life heavenward by nurturing this habit of thinking on things above. Your thoughts and your affections on things above, on the things of Christ, not on earthly things. He's not saying, check out. He's saying, the way you pursue orienting your whole life heavenward is by what you're doing right here between the ears and in your heart. Where's your thought life? What's the default that you go to when you have lots of different mental free time during the day? Where are you going? What are you setting your heart on? What are you setting your thoughts on? And all of that. That's what's going to orient your life. Are you setting your affections and all of your thoughts and imaginations on the things on the earth? Or are you doing it on things above? On Christ. On the things of Christ. On his kingdom. And he says, orienting your life heavenward by nurturing this habit of continually thinking on things above, on Christ. He says, what flows out of that is verses 5 through 17. What flows out of that, first of all, verses 5 through 11, is killing sin and stripping off those old corrupted clothes. What you're killing when you're killing sin is sin practices. What you're stripping off when you're stripping off those old corrupted clothes are sin practices. It's just two different metaphors for the exact same thing. But the important thing to understand is that flows out of those first four verses. We're not talking about just grit power. We're not talking in verses 5 through 11 a just say no campaign. That is not what we're talking about. That's not what Paul's talking about. He's talking about fighting pleasure with pleasure, right? Pursuing your pleasure in God, those first four verses, is the way you fight against the inferior pleasures of sin in verses 5 through 11. Does that make sense? And so then he says in verses 12 through 13, he says, and at the same time, you're killing sin, you're stripping off those old corrupted clothes, put on the new self. That is, put on these new practices. These new attitudes. And we went through those last time. You see those in verse 12. He lists five of them. Compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. And then what flows out of those virtues is being enabled to bear with one another. To put up with one another. And it really means that. It's emphasizing the fact that we are different and we're going to rub on each other. That's what bearing with one another means, is being able to. And so what flows out of those five verses in verse 12 are those two actions in verse 13, being enabled to bear with one another. And when we have a complaint with one another, forgiving. Okay? And then remember, he says in verse 14, above all, put on love. It's like the overcoat. It goes over, it's on top of all of these virtues, and it holds, binds all these virtues together. So that's why it's seen. The way he's treating love there in verse 14 is as the cardinal virtue. And it's the way we see it in the rest of the New Testament, isn't it? Love is treated as the cardinal virtue. But if you keep in mind these five virtues, if you keep in mind what they mean, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience. Remember, he's saying, put these five virtues on. Being easily moved by others' needs. Aiming at others' benefit. Valuing others more highly than yourself. Being gentle or restrained toward others. Remaining calm, even though provoked by others. So if you think about that, it makes sense why love would be the cardinal virtue that would hold all those together. Love one another. That's what's going to enable you to be easily touched by one another's needs. Loving one another is what's going to enable us to aim at one another's benefit. Loving one another is what's going to enable us to value others more highly than ourselves. Loving one another is what's going to enable us to be gentle and restrained toward each other. And loving one another is what's going to enable us to remain calm even when we provoke one another. To remain calm. Okay? And so out of all of that flows being able to put up with one another. I'm strange. You're going to have to put up with me because I'm in the family of Christ. So you desperately need these virtues in order to be able to put up with me. Okay? And when I provoke you, forgive me. That's life in the family. That's life in the new humanity. That's why we put off the old clothes, kill the old man, kill the practices of the old man. Now, we didn't talk as much about forgiveness as I wanted to. A passage that's very similar to this is in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 31 and 34. 31 and 32, sorry. It is amazing. If you look in verse 8 of Colossians 3, he says that we are to strip off anger, wrath, malice, slander, and he also adds obscene talk from your mouth. Flip over to Ephesians chapter 4. Verses 31 and 32. Notice up in 22 through 24, he says, put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and put on the new self created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Sounds pretty close to what we're reading in Colossians chapter 3, doesn't it? And then notice down in verses 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another. Tenderhearted. That word tenderhearted is compassionate. forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. We see three of the vices and two of the virtues from Colossians 3 right here in these two verses of Ephesians talking about forgiveness. And the thing that I wanted to point out to you is that the reason it's important to put on those virtues and the cardinal virtue of love so that we can put up with one another and forgive one another, because we are going to rub on each other. You will have a complaint about me. Each of us will have complaints about one another. It just, you know, I could take a show of hands, right? I could ask who has not had a complaint about one another this year in this church family. You know, probably if we're honest, not very many of us would raise our hand. It's just the way it is, because we're fallen creatures, renewed, liberated, set free from the tyranny of sin, but still we have the corruptness of sin still present in us, and we're trying to live together in God's family. So we're going to rub on each other. When we are not stripping off the old corrupt clothes and putting on these new clothes that he talks about, when we rub on each other, here's what's going to happen. When we rub on each other and are unable to handle it in the right way, here's what's going to happen. Ephesians 4:31. Bitterness, wrath, and anger, and clamor and slander. That's what's going to happen. We're going to get mad with each other. And as things go unresolved, we're going to become bitter. We're going to slander one another. Now, in our minds, we're not thinking along those terms. We're not thinking, wow, I'm growing bitter. I'm slandering this person. We may be convicted that we're doing something wrong. But normally, when we're complaining about one another and being mad at one another, we think we have justification. Right? But what it is we're just not stripping off the old corrupt clothes. That's what it is. But see, that's why sin is so daily, isn't it? Notice what he says in verse 32, and he strikes the same note in Colossians 3:13. In verse 32 of Ephesians 4, he says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted." Remember we said being kind to one another is aiming at one another's benefit. Tender-hearted is being easily moved by one another's needs. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. I want you to notice here in this verse, just like we saw in verses 12 and 13 of Colossians 3, forgiving one another flows out of being kind and tender-hearted with one another. Getting our attention off ourselves, aiming at the other person's benefit, and being easily moved by their needs. It's very hard when you're upset with somebody to be easily moved by their needs, isn't it? That's probably one of the last things on our mind. But aiming at each one's benefit and being easily moved by our needs is what enables us to forgive one another. And in both places, Colossians 3, Ephesians 4, he says, "As God in Christ forgave you." So this is what we need to keep in mind. Do you remember, we're not going to go there, but a passage that you can jot down in the margin in both places, Ephesians 4 and Colossians 3, is Matthew 18, verses 21 through 35. Remember, that's the passage where this servant owed a huge, huge debt to his master. Now, I forget what Matthew says in the text that it is, but in current U.S. dollars, what he says there in Matthew, that debt, that huge debt that's owed, is equivalent to $6 billion. Okay? Huge, unpayable debt. And the master calls him in. And the guy falls on his face before the master and begs for mercy. The master doesn't just put him on a payment plan. He forgives the whole debt, the entire debt, all $6 billion. I wish the countries around the country, around the world could forgive our multiple trillion-dollar debt. But anyway, then remember, he goes to a fellow servant and starts demanding that servant pay him his debt. Do you remember this in Matthew 18? And that fellow servant's debt was much smaller. In current U.S. dollars, it's around $12,000. So it's nothing to sneeze at. If I owed you $12,000, you wouldn't think that's nothing. But compare it to $6 billion. And that one that was forgiven $6 billion couldn't find him in himself to forgive a $12,000 debt. Think of that. He was just prostrate in front of the master, begging for mercy. And his master forgave him $6 billion debt. Then he goes out and he's got a stranglehold on a fellow servant that couldn't pay him his $12,000 debt. And he had the guy thrown into debtor's prison. Now, here's the thing. This is the significance of forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. That servant that was forgiven a $6 billion debt did not treasure the grace of his master, the graciousness of his master, did not treasure it because he couldn't see it in him to forgive a fellow servant a $12,000 debt. That's the way it is with you and I. When we don't forgive one another, it's like I'm not treasuring the grace that God has shown me, how God has acted gracious to me. I'm not treasuring that at all. I'm just mad at this person, and I don't care how much grace God has shown me. I just want to be mad at this person and hold it against him. That's essentially the picture here. Okay? Now the reason I wanted to drill down on this is because it's easy to go over this, but I know that there's 1,001 different questions that are running through our minds. What does that mean? Does that mean, I mean, you tell me, what are the objections? And again, I know this stuff goes through our minds, so, you know, let's just be open about it. What are the objections to forgiving somebody something that really hurts? What are the objections that come to us? Yeah, what if that person doesn't ask for forgiveness? What if they don't care? Because essentially that means, what if they don't care about what? What they did to you. Yeah. What if that person doesn't care? Am I just to let them trample all over me?
Enters into the mind of, well, that person's not a believer, so I don't owe them the same kind of treatment as
talking about believers. Right. Well, notice he says, put on these virtues. You can't have them, you can't put them on when you're around believers and then take them off when you're around unbelievers. Right? You have those clothes on, you have those virtues on, out of that flows putting up with one another and forgiving one another. So that's going to be irrespective of whether they're believers or unbelievers, right? Yeah. But closely aligned to what Carol said is, what about justice? What doesn't that guy get his, doesn't he deserve to get justice? What are some other objections? Yeah, that's I was thinking precisely of that. Yes. I know I've done that to people. Right. And that's also related to what Pam was saying is, I don't feel like it right now. Right now I am hurt. You hurt me badly. And all of these are objections. So as far as the answer to Pam's the answer to Pam and Lily's questions or objections is, well, it may take some time in getting together, huddling with the Lord and getting our attitudes right. As far as the justice thing, I guess there's a few things we can say to that. Justice will be done. That sin will have God's wrath meted out on it, whether it's at the cross or in hell, right? That's why Paul says in Romans 12, vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. For the believer, just think about that. For the believer, he has poured that wrath out on his dear son. And then I'm going to heap my puny, tainted anger on that same person that the Father inflicted his wrath on his dear son for. No, it does not mean, does it mean that we're not firm with sin? Does it mean that we, oh, that's okay, and sweep it under the carpet and not deal with it? No, it doesn't. When I sin against Pam and I hurt her feelings, we deal with it. It's got to be dealt with. Do we still forgive one another? Believers still have to forgive, need to forgive one another. But that doesn't mean that we get sloppy agape and sweep sin under the carpet and not deal with it. No, we're firm with sin. We're firm with sin. It's interesting. You read Paul's letters. How many times is he dealing with both believers and false teachers that are harassing believers? And fairly consistently, what you see in his letters is he's very compassionate with the believers, but he's shooting the wolves. Shoots the wolves, but is compassionate for the lambs, even though they're sinful. Now, when I say shoot the wolves, that doesn't mean he doesn't want to see them come to Christ and all of that. But he is calling them out, and he is labeling them as false teachers. And very firmly, he is opposing them. And so anyway, I want us to take this seriously. We need to be other-oriented in this new family that God's putting together. And what's going to enable us to be other-oriented, to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, and patient, is putting on love on top of all of that. And that's going to enable us to put up with one another and forgive one another. But still, in that gracious, forgiving, loving community, family, we still deal firmly with sin. In our own private life, we deal ruthlessly with sin. With each other, we deal firmly, but humbly, meekly, compassionately, patiently. And above all, out of love for one another. So I just wanted you to get that whole complete picture there and put it together and think about that. Because this is something we struggle with on a daily basis, multiple times in a day, right? Yes. Okay. Yeah. Now, there were still a couple of questions about love that I wanted us to be sure about what we're thinking regarding love. Down at the bottom of page 3, that first bullet item, how does contemporary culture define love? What do you put down? What did you put down there? Pencil lead broke. Well, that's a good idea. Is go to the dictionary, see how the world defines love. Adoration or very strong liking. Anybody else? Yeah. Yeah. Giving everybody a pass. Being very agreeable. Right. Exactly. If you don't confront somebody, if you do confront somebody, you don't love them. It's putting the knot on the wrong phrase. Anybody else? I had a couple of things down, two different ways that I see it being used in our culture. One was one that you guys are already saying. I have three words here, and I'm all referring to this one meaning: agreement, affirmation, validation. If you don't agree with me, if you don't affirm me, you're not loving me. To love me means to validate me, to affirm me, to agree with me. And we run into big time problems with that, don't we? We can't accept disagreement. We define it as not being loving. There's a second meaning I see it used all the time. I'm sure as soon as I say it, you guys are going to say, oh yeah, sex. That's another way that it's used in our culture. Those are the two big ways I see it being used in our society today. How does that line up with Scripture? How would we define or characterize? Characterize might be better, but how would we define or characterize love from Scripture? What did you guys put down for that? Yes, very good. Lillian. It's hard to, isn't it?
To have that same type of sacrificial wanting to help the other person idea, like how Christ had that with the church.
Yes.
In the same type of way in marriage.
Right. Exactly. Anybody else? Pam and Ian are just right on the money. Yeah. So I wrote down a willful sacrificial regard without thought of return. You don't do it because you're thinking down the road, now they owe me. You know? So a willful, that is, it's your choice, you're doing it freely. A willful sacrificial, that's what Pam and Ian both emphasized, regard for one another without thought for return. So then that third bullet item, so why is love treated as the supreme virtue? What did you guys have down for that? Yeah.
So all these things, yes, are important, but without having love in them, then it's just
the fluff. Yeah. Exactly. So what Ian's saying is without love, all these other virtues are empty. And because of that, it binds all these virtues together. That's very good. It's very good. Yes. That's almost precisely what I had written down. Just a couple of thoughts. Why is love treated as... Without love, all these virtues cease to have the value they're meant to have. You know, if you're not other-oriented out of love for them, then it becomes meaningless. You know, like a show maybe, or doing something... You know, I scratch your back, you scratch my back, sort of thing. And then, as such, and this is why I cited Matthew 22, as such, love is the engine for everything involved in our relationship with God and others. Remember, that's what Jesus says in that Matthew 22 passage. It sums up those two great commandments. Love, those two great commandments sums up the law. Love of God, love of neighbor. So what he's saying there, love is entails and is the engine for everything in our relationship with God and others. Because the entire law is summed up by loving God and loving neighbor. By loving. That's why in the New Testament, the law of Christ is referred to as the law of love. Okay? All right, now, in verse 15. Interesting verse, isn't it? Didn't have separate questions for this. But when Paul says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. When he says, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, as you considered that a few weeks back, how does that hit you? What do you think he's talking about there? Yes, yes, and I think two things. First of all, we have to figure out what does it mean by the peace of Christ. What does that mean? Remember, in Romans 5, he says, "Now we have peace with God." Is he talking about that inner tranquility that we have in our relationship with God? Ian. So we have peace with God. We've got that.
That we're not doomed to hell or to the cross, knowing that we have peace in ourselves because we know that all that has been taken care of.
And that's one way peace of Christ is used in the New Testament. And that is definitely what he's talking about in Romans 5. Here, I think, hear me out. What is the context of this? You know, he's going along in verses 12 through 14. Then all of a sudden he says, and let the peace of Christ dwell in you. What's the context of it? What was he talking about in verses 12, 13, and 14? Ian. Doing the right thing. Yeah. And what kind of troubles? You said when the troubles come. What kind of troubles was he talking about in verses 12 through 14? Yeah, relational problems. So I think, given that context, what he's talking about is let the peace that Christ gives be the umpire in your relationships. We are called to peace. We have been given peace with God. And we are called to be at peace with one another. That's the peace that Christ gives us. Both that inner tranquility that Ian was talking about, that things are right with the Father. Jesus has taken care of our sin. I've been justified and reconciled. And so there's that inner tranquility. Christ has given us that, but he's also given us peace, the ability and the responsibility to be at peace with one another. We've been called to be at peace. Let me show you a passage. Jot down Philippians chapter 4, the first 7 verses. To go right along with this Colossians chapter. Do you think that Paul wrote Ephesians shortly after he wrote Colossians? It becomes really apparent. He talks about a lot of the same things. But listen to this. Philippians 4. Because here's what I'm driving at. How do we do that? How do we let the peace of Christ umpire in our relationships with one another? How do we do that? I mean, it's easy to say those words, right? So tomorrow you go out and you think, Well, how do I put that in practice? What does that mean? Let me give you a picture of one way to do it. And we're all familiar, I'm sure, with Philippians 4, 6, and 7. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. But have you ever considered what the context of this is? All you have to do is go right up to the first couple of verses in chapter 4. Look at that. Let me read these seven verses in Philippians 4. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat, actually the section actually starts in verse 2. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Help them. And he's talking about Euodia and Syntyche. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. What? In verse 6, he says, stop continually being anxious about things. What are some of the... What do you think that has him as reference to, at least in part? Who's being anxious? Right, Euodia and Syntyche. They're clashing. They're clashing. And he says, these are beloved women. They are fellow workers in the gospel with me, along with Clement and others. Their names are written in the BAMs. their names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. True companion, help these women agree with each other. Or it could have been two men, it doesn't matter. Here's the point that I want you to see. I think this is one example of how we are to let the peace of Christ, umpire in our relations with one another. And that is, help Euodia and Syntyche in their disagreement with one another. Help them stop continually being anxious over what they're disagreeing over. I mean, there's probably some legitimate differences there on how to approach something. And they're clashing over that. And he's saying, stop being anxious about things. Take your concerns, cast them on the Father. When you're doing that, the peace that God gives protects your thought life from running away with itself. You've experienced that, right? Your thought life running away with you. You get in trouble with a person, and your thoughts just run away with you. So. That's right. Worry, worry, worry. Yeah, exactly. And you rejoice in God. This is what Wes has been talking about, right? On Sunday mornings in Romans 5. rejoicing even in the face of suffering. Rejoicing even in the face of disagreement. Rejoicing, casting your cares on the Father, so that you don't get carried away in your worry and your anxieties. And he doesn't say it here, but you can picture how what also would flow out of this is enabling you to bear with one another, to forgive with one another. Getting your minds off your disagreement and rejoicing in God and casting your anxieties on him is going to help you to be compassionate toward one another. To start, Euodia, to start aiming at Syntyche's benefit and vice versa. I think this is a picture, one picture, you know, of how to let the peace of Christ umpire in our relationships. He has called us to peace. He has made peace with God, with each of us. He's made our peace with God, and he has called us to peace. So this isn't a strange insertion in verse 15 of Colossians 3. It's right in context. You're gonna be having to put up with one another. So you need to be compassionate, kind, humble, meek, patient. And let the peace that Christ has called you to umpire these relationships. Does that make sense? And notice in verse 16, he says, oh, I'm still in Philippians. No wonder it didn't look right. In verse 16, he says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing. Now, there's differences on how, it's not clear how to translate this. Maybe a better way to say this, to translate it, is let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with thanksgiving in your heart. That looks pretty rearranged, doesn't it, there, the second half? But that's actually more the word order. Anyway, this, the way it's translated in ESV, is fine too. The point is, we are to let the word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another. You see, this is why we are called to gather with one another. It is the word of Christ that the Spirit's going to use to change us. He's going to show us the beauty of God in his word. And he's going to use the realities of his word to change us from one degree of glory to another. 2 Corinthians 3:18. And so that's why we're told to gather together regularly, be centered around the word. Not because we worship paper and ink, but because God uses the word to speak to us. Pam was telling, she was listening to, was it Legan Duncan the other day? About the voice of God? Yeah, Legan Duncan. And Legan, some guy told him, you know, Legan Duncan was talking about listening to God in the Word, God speaking to us in the Word. And the guy told him, I want to hear his audible voice. And Duncan told him, then read the Word out loud. I thought that was great. I didn't butcher it too badly, did I? This, his Word, is his present voice to his people. And that's why it is to be a centerpiece in our gathering together, and it's why we are to gather together. That's why the author of Hebrews says, do not neglect, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as is the habit with some. And somebody want to finish those two verses for me? But, okay, you're not going to bail me out, are you? I'm going to read them. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. He says, and let us... And let us, you know why I keep forgetting that? Because I'm starting with verse 25. That's right. So the verse actually goes, and let us consider how to stir one another up, how to stir one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. It's why when you read in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, that first church that was first formed on the day of Pentecost, they get saved, and immediately what? They're gathering together daily around what? The apostles' teaching and the fellowship. The breaking of bread and prayers. Those four things. But the apostles' teaching. The teaching, the apostles handed the baton of the teaching. It went from apostles to elders. That's why it's a requirement of elders. That they are men of the book who have some skill in teaching. Because we are to be gathering together around the teaching of the word. The word of Christ. And he says, let it dwell in you richly. So, ruminate it. Chew on it. And he's not just talking when he says, let it dwell in you richly. That you is plural. Church. Let family of God, let the word dwell in you together. Richly. And that's why we gather to be around the teaching of the apostles. Okay. And it's interesting, those things, singing and making melody in your heart and being thankful and all of that. You read Ephesians 5, 18 through the end of the chapter, verse 21 maybe. And he's talking about being controlled by the Spirit. And as you're controlled by the Spirit, you're going to be singing and making melody into your heart. Almost some of the exact same results that he's talking about there about letting the Word of Christ dwell in you richly. So my proposition is letting the Word of Christ dwell in us richly is a key part of allowing the Holy Spirit to control us. So anyway, I got to turn the valve off. So I couldn't skip over those things, you know. So I wanted to cover those things. Now, like I said, I will get the questions for the next section, 3:18 through 4:6. I'll get those questions out in the email to you by end of tomorrow.